Welcome to Background Briefing. I'm Ian Masters, and today we'll look at a couple of subjects in the news. We'll begin in a moment and speak with Dr. Bob Edgar, who is the General Secretary of the National Council of Churches. He's a former U.S. congressman. We'll be talking to Dr. Edgar about how the traditional and moderate churches in this country may recapture moral values which have been appropriated by the Republicans, and particularly in this election. The victory of George W. Bush is attributed to moral values. By implication, that perhaps means that the Democrats are both lacking in morals and values. So we'll be looking into that. We'll also be joined with Dr. Edgar by Sam Harris, who's here in the studio with me. He's written a very controversial new book called The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. And this is a book that questions religion itself, whether it's become a danger. And so welcome to the studio, Sam.
Yeah, thanks for having me back, Ian.
And then we'll, later in the program, we'll talk to John Sperling. He is an author of a book called The Great Divide, a book that argues that America is two nations, each with 25 states. The red states are retro America, and the blue states are metro America. So we'll be looking into retro versus metro. And then towards the end of the program, we'll talk with Andy Stevenson, who's the associate director of blackboxvoting.org. That's the group that Bev Harris started. I've interviewed her in the past. And we'll get an update on rumors swirling around the internet that this election was stolen, and we'll see if there's anything to those rumors and see what kind of substance there is in terms of there are certainly three Congress people who are lobbying the GAO to look into election fraud, and particularly with the machines, the touchscreen machines, and trying to bridge the gap between the early exit polls that gave the race handily to John Kerry and that lead seemed to evaporate into thin air. Early in the evening, Karen Hughes told George W. Bush that he, in fact, lost the election. But by the end of the day, we all know what the result was. So we'll look into whether something happened there. Even Dick Morris, the former political guru that Clinton used, said that there's something smells fishy about this election. So we'll try and pin something down if there's something to be pinned down. Dr. Edgar, are you with us?
I'm here.
You're the General Secretary of the National Council of Churches. You're a former U.S. congressman. And we have also in the studio with me Sam Harris, who's written a new book, The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. And obviously, this election has been, the pundits keep referring to George W. Bush's victory in terms of a victory for moral values, and that was the core of his victory. Of course, by implication, it means that those on the losing side lack values and are perhaps immoral. So how, what are the traditional religions going to do about recapturing the moral high ground, if you will, from the evangelicals?
Well, this is an important time for all of us in the faith community to take a look at our language and our ability to communicate that out. For the last 25 years, the religious right has been moving more and more into an area of taking over not only House and Senate and the presidency, but the mind of many people. It really shocks me as both a former congressman and a United Methodist minister and now head of the National Council of Churches that what is perceived in my mind as personal piety issues and very narrow moral issues like abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage gets labeled as the moral issue when, in fact, if you read the text of Christian, Jewish, Muslim text, the focus is that God cares about poor people and God finds it immoral that we live in such a nation that has so many people of wealth and yet 9 million of our children have no health care. So over the next few months and as we define what is public morality, my hope is that people will wake up and understand that the planet on which we live in terms of its environment and ecology, the need for caring for the poor and caring for peace and justice are all moral values, probably more important than the ones listed by the religious right.
Dr. Edgar, I tried to get in touch with a colleague of yours, Congressman John Buchanan, a Republican, who is a Baptist minister, and he wasn't available today, but he was knocked out of the House by Jerry Falwell because apparently John Buchanan, a Republican who is a Baptist minister, was allegedly soft on defense.
Yeah, John and I served at the same time. Right. And
my question to you, though, is just in the context of that, is the religious right embodied by Falwell and Robinson, is it a front for right-wing politics? Because if they knock Buchanan off, not because, and he's obviously a Baptist minister, they can't question his religious credentials, but apparently he wasn't right-wing enough for them.
That's correct. John and I served in Congress at the same time. He was a Republican from Alabama who was good on civil rights, human rights, women's rights, and each of us got a zero moral rating by the moral majority and the Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson community. Some of the people involved in Abscam got 100% moral ratings because they voted for higher defense budgets. They supported a number of issues. It's amazing to me that the religious right, since about the late 70s, when they asked people through televangelists to that they would pray for them if they sent them a dollar and their name and address, have been able, using computers, to have a civil union with the Republican right. If you take a look at Jesse Helms's record and the religious right's record, it's almost parallel, vote for vote, idea for idea. And I blame not the religious right, but the middle to left progressive religious community, who've been quite silent in the decade of the 80s and 90s and only woke up in this early part of this century as we've stood up to speak against the war in Iraq, stood up to focus on some of the civil liberties, civil issues that are important to justice and poverty. And this election, we were out registering poor people to vote. We weren't supporting one candidate or the other, but simply concerned that both political parties failed to talk about what we consider real moral values, and that is the concern for the poor, the concern for the environment, and the concern for peace.
Let me bring in Sam Harris, who's with me in the studio. He's the author of The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. And Sam, do you think, from your studies of both Islamic and Christian fundamentalism and Jewish fundamentalism, is fundamentalism the problem? Because I always thought it was something of a paradox that President Bush is fighting a global war against religious fanatics, and yet he seems to be in bed with them at home.
I mean, yeah, well, in that case, that's not such a paradox because they're incompatible fanaticisms. You know, the religious dogmatists in our country are the ones who are really best placed to appreciate the dogmatism of our enemies in the Muslim world. And that's ironic, but it's not a surprise. I would make a distinction that is certainly agrees in spirit with Dr. Edgar's remarks, but is slightly different here. And it's the distinction between theology and morality. If we're going to talk about the morality of same-sex marriage, we have to talk about whether same-sex marriage actually causes human suffering. And no one who's against same-sex marriage is really running the argument that it causes heterosexuals to suffer in unacceptable ways or homosexuals to suffer. They're arguing that really it's a sin, that God doesn't approve of it. And they're actually on good ground theologically, because when you consult the Bible, you see that in the Old Testament it is punishable by death. And actually in the New Testament, St. Paul in Romans 1, verses 24 to 32, reendorses that sanction and suggests that homosexuals or those who practice gay sex deserve to die. So the theology is there. And what we have to come to terms with is that something like half of the American people, half of the electorate, and really among the most motivated voters, are motivated by theological concerns that have nothing to do with human suffering. And that's really it's a devastating problem when it comes time to to plan social policy, like stem cell research. These are not, no one's arguing that three-day-old embryos suffer their destruction, because you can't argue that. There are 150 cells totally unorganized. There's no nervous system. There's no way to mediate pain sensation. Any moral argument about stem cell research would have to recognize that the suffering of a 10-year-old girl with diabetes or a man with Parkinson's would trump the possibilities of suffering found in a three-day-old embryo. But we don't have this dialogue because we have to respect faith-based morality, which really, when you look at it, has precious little to do with morality.
This is Bob Edgar. I'd like to jump in. And
sure.
I would like to take issue with just one comment that you made, and that is that half the electorate is ultra-conservative. I don't think that's true. John Edwards talked about two Americas. I would say there are three Christianities in the United States. There's the radical rights version of Christianity that you were articulating, and there's the moderate to progressive left, and then there's a large group of people in the middle who I think are seeing their faith mainly from their congregational church. These are the kind of people I call middle church, that lean in the direction of support of their doctor when their doctor tells them to do something, and their president when their president tells them to do something. And I don't like to use the term fundamentalist, because there are some Orthodox Christian churches that are think of themselves in fundamental terms. I like to talk in terms of radical religious views, and I think Christians, Jews, and Muslims have a segment of their faith community that takes literally some ideas out of text, often out of context, and try to force those on the rest of society. And I think it is clear that internationally we have a serious problem with those radical religious followers. And those of us who are more moderate and progressive in our views, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, need to model some better behavior. I think some of that has actually taken place since 9/11. 4,000 of us signed a document right after 9/11 that said, let's not become the nation the terrorists think we are. And we pledged ourselves to religious pluralism here in the United States, and have been working both on domestic and international interfaith modeling to try to move us away from the radical followers of all of our tradition.
Well, but it seems to me, though, Dr. Edgar, that the global war on terror has broken down to some extent. Instead of it being a struggle between theocracy and democracy, it's starting often to look like a theocracy versus theocracy. And if that happens, then we're losing.
I think that's correct. If it falls into theocracy versus theocracy, then we are losing. But I would argue that we're moving in that direction, but those of us who come from a more moderate to progressive view need to stand up and speak out more clearly. We've allowed the religious right to take center stage and to be the voice. When I go to visit leaders in the Middle East, they think that the religious right in the United States and the president represent all of the Christian faith in the United States, and that just isn't true.
Well, one thing I think progressives like yourself have to come to terms with, however, is that you have to acknowledge the roots of your moderation. The moderation, there's no passage in the Bible where God rescinds all of the barbarism of the Old Testament.
Well, that's absolutely wrong.
Well, just hear me out on this, Dr. Edgar. It's certainly possible to read the New Testament and find justification for really a theocratic approach to social policy. And that's what people are doing. And it's certainly what they did for 500 years during the Inquisition in Europe. It's not that those people had not read the Sermon on the Mount.
It's not the New Testament that I read. In the New Testament, Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God.
Granted,
what you've done to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done unto me.
We can play this game all day long, though. This is a dead end. To quote scripture against scripture.
Wait a second. You were the one who started scripture. Jesus says nothing about civil unions, abortion, or homosexuality. He says a lot about loving enemy and loving the poor. He says a lot about how we must see God in the eyes of the poor and how we must care for one another. And I don't see that in some of our religious right who want to label folks. If you want to go to a literal approach to the scripture, we'd take all the pork out of every restaurant. We'd have different marriage standards.
Right.
And I think what they've done is they've simply taken a narrow set of views and used it for secular political change. And we need to reclaim the moral values that are inherent in our Abrahamic faith tradition.
Yeah, the issue, though, is that if you believe some of our books or one book was written by the creator of the universe, that has certain logical and behavioral consequences. Then you are beholden to the contents of this book in the way that you're not beholden to the contents of any other book. Then you have to respect people's belief in totally unjustified ideas like people are flying planes into our buildings because we're tolerating same-sex marriage or we're teaching evolution in schools, and you can't castigate those truly crazy notions with the full force they deserve, because these are faith-based ideas that we have made radical accommodations to
I
in our discourse.
I disagree with you. I have a master's degree in theology. I was president of the Claremont School of Theology out there in California, and I can assure you that theologians and biblical scholars through the years have not only disagreed with that ultra-literalist interpretation of the scripture, but have found a whole set of models and visions in which to operate a strong Christian-centered faith that is moral and committed, but doesn't lop over into what are archaic rules and regulations that some believe are at the center of faith. At the center of faith is an understanding of the gospel that cares for the poor, cares for the planet on which we live, cares for one another, cares desperately. The Bible doesn't justify a prison camp at Guantanamo, doesn't justify first strike policies, doesn't justify being arrogant to think that we as the United States, that becomes one of the remaining superpowers, can dictate to the rest of the world how we will use the very fragile resources we have on the planet. I believe this is an important time for us to stand up and say to those who would misuse interpretation of Scripture and misuse what are a set of private piety issues and narrow visions, to help people understand that if you really are faithful in the Jewish, Christian, Muslim, Abrahamic traditions, you need to be much broader in your understanding, much more loving in your caring for one another, and less prejudicial. I think a lot of the roots of what we saw in this last presidential campaign were frankly racist and were very dominated by a very narrow set. And I think Karl Rove has done an excellent job of hijacking the word morality and hijacking values and putting it on a very narrow definition. And it's important for those of us who find that to be outside of God's will to stand up and speak clearly.
But Dr. Edgar, do you think, it, as well as standing up and speaking clearly, shouldn't there be some element of fighting back here? Because if we're to accept that the biggest bestseller is this Left Behind series, 60 million, which happens to coincide with the number of people who voted for George W. Bush, there is this those beliefs that you're welcoming the end of the world and the destruction of all life on this planet, and therefore you don't have to care about the environment, et cetera, et cetera. This, to me, it borders on insanity. At the very least, it is...
Well, I agree with you.
It is completely irresponsible. So why, in the discourse, do we allow these preachers to go on television ad nauseum, raising money out of this stuff, and nobody questions their sanity and the morality of what they're saying?
You raise a very important point, and I think up till recently, you're very right. Some of those ultra-conservatives have done a better job communicating their message. And those of us in the middle to progressive side, we need to exercise some ego disarmament, figure out how to work together. Just this last year, those of us who opposed the war in Iraq have invented something called faithfulamerica.org, which is the faith community's version of MoveOn.com and Working Assets and True Majority Campaign, so that we begin to grow an email list and the database necessary to communicate out that very different view of morality and values and a different commitment. And also, we need to train ourselves how to use television. Very few progressives are willing, faithful progressives are willing to stand up and go on the O'Reilly Factor and some of Fox News' shows. But over the last several months, we registered more than 2 million poor people to vote. We had a campaign in 15 cities where we registered people to vote and got them out to vote. Had we not done that, the lopsided victory would have been even more lopsided. And had we done a little bit better job in the state of Ohio, we might have seen a different outcome in this past campaign. So we're not there. We're not where the religious right is at this time. But I think, particularly starting with the anti-war movement against the war in Iraq, the work that we've done to speak out against the prison camp at Guantanamo, the efforts that we've done to raise the issue of genocide in the Sudan, these religious leaders for the first time are exercising ego disarmament, not trying to brand their individual organizations, but try to work together on poverty, environment, and justice.
I'm Ian Masters. I'm speaking with Dr. Bob Edgar, who's the General Secretary of the National Council of Churches, and he's a former United States Congressman. I also have in the studio with me Sam Harris, the author of The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. And Sam, you had a quick question for Dr. Edgar.
Well, it's just that unless we're going to resist irrationality wherever we find it, I really think we're just going to lose this game against religious dogmatism, because your selective reading of the Bible, which I agree is the one that is most commensurate with morality as I understand it, and is certainly the Jesus I would want emphasized if Jesus has to be in social policy, that is opposed by other plausible readings of Scripture, which can really do cash out the kind of intolerance we see encroaching into our political discourse. So if somebody wants to dignify the claim that a certain book was written by God, and you are not going to demand evidence for that claim, you're on a slippery slope to just parsing Scripture, and it's a quick ride back to the Middle Ages, and you really have no basis to resist the equally irrational claims of fundamentalist Muslims who think their book was written by God and their book justifies martyrdom and jihad and other social policies that obviously are noxious and incompatible with civilization at this point. So that was a comment in the direction of a question.
I heard it more as a comment. I think you're making some broad strokes that I just can't abide by. Sure, we need to stand up against the irrational claims of the religious right, and we are. We're not succumbing to the point of trying to fight them on the same grounds, because they say every word in the Bible was written by God. All of us realize that that's not the case. It's inspired by God, and there are themes that...
Why make that move? Why say it was inspired by God? I mean, clearly there's nobody alive who's in a position epistemologically to say, I happen to know it was inspired by an omniscient, benevolent creator of the universe. That is a belief that is completely uncontaminated by evidence.
Well,
why not just call a spade here?
Well, why not call faith a faith? It's faith that I have, and followers of the Christian tradition have, and followers of other traditions have, that God works in the society in which we live in some ways that inspire people, and ask that you take text and use them, understand them, give direction. The scripture that I read says God is a God of creation. I support that, and that's why I'm so eager to be stewards of a fragile planet. I see Jesus coming and saying, wait a minute, God is not a God of war. God is a God of peace and justice, and God wants people to figure out how to live together on this fragile planet Earth, and to understand the need to care for the sick and the hungry and those who are in need. And all the judgment stuff that's in the scriptures, I think, was put in by humans who like to make those judgments. But the important thing, I think, today for us as progressive faith community, is to say we need to wake up, stand firmly on our beliefs, not be afraid to speak out and seek justice. I took a delegation to Baghdad right before the war in Iraq, and I can assure you that the administration knew nothing about what it was doing when it went on a preemptive strike into that area. None of us supported Saddam Hussein, but all of us understood that if you didn't have a way of winning the peace, winning the military side initially didn't help. All of us who are faith-based people and Americans wonder how you can have a prison camp in Guantanamo and think that's a moral thing, live outside the Geneva Convention. Nothing in our faith tradition talks about that. What we're called to do is understand what Dr. Martin Luther King said, that we're faced with the urgency of now and called to be citizens of this very fragile world in which we live. And I want faith leaders to be clear, stand up, speak out, go face to face with some of our more religious conservatives, not necessarily argue on their basis, but arguing from our perspective, which has been silent for the last 25 years.
Dr. Edgar, I thank you very much for joining us in Los Angeles.
It was a pleasure. Best wishes.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Hello again, I'm Ian Masters. Just speaking then with Dr. Bob Edgar, who's the General Secretary of the National Council of Churches. And I have in the studio with me Sam Harris, the author of The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. Any final thoughts? We're going to move on to the next subject, but you're welcome to stay and talk about metro versus retro if you feel comfortable.
I don't know if I have thoughts on that subject, but I do have a final thought here. Clearly, we saw Dr. Edgar's unwillingness to criticize faith itself. And really, while I appreciate his moral convictions, the idea that somehow we need to believe a certain book was written by God to have our morality really on firm footing, that is completely undemonstrated. Atheists can be just as moral, I would argue more moral, because they're actually forced to talk about the details of human suffering. And the idea
we're not discussing the fact that reason has been hijacked, which it indeed has been. We're discussing that faith has been hijacked political minority in this country who are calling themselves the moral majority.
Faith is so eminently hijackable because it has kicked itself loose of the world. It does not. It's not constrained by good reasons, good evidence, good arguments, and that's why half of the electorate watched those presidential debates, and they were completely unopen to being persuaded on the issues. They just knew that God's man, though he had no command of the English language, was standing to the right, and they were going to vote for him, come hell or high water. Maybe if he had burst into tears and assumed the fetal position during those debates, he would have disqualified himself as a president. But short of that, he was going to get their vote
when he walked in.
He won it because he's against abortion. There's these code issues that have everything to do with sin and very little to do with morality. And he's lined up with them on this subject. And fully half of the electorate is certain that Jesus is going to return to earth. Now, only 22% are certain he's going to return to earth in the next 50 years. But the polling data on this is extraordinary. We have people who are motivated by metaphysics. The earth could be in flames, and they're worried about the metaphysics. And this is what we have to talk about. And I don't see how carving out this great space of deference for faith itself in our culture is going to get us talking about it. Because faith really, when it comes down to it, is unjustified belief. And we have to come to terms with that fact.
Well, but then explain to me how you reinvent reason then if you have a situation where a recent poll indicated that 72% of the people who are voting for George Bush believe that there are weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, that that Bush is popular throughout the world, and so is his war in Iraq. So essentially, his core supporters who are acting on faith, obviously, in terms of reason, reason doesn't seem to have any traction here.
Well, there's reason and there's just information. There are people who don't seek out valid sources of information. If they watch the news, they watch Fox News to the exclusion of everything else. We know that people who watch Fox News have a very skewed sense of, in particular, the question of the United States' stature in the world. And I think people of faith are perfectly reasonable on every subject other than religion, because they're never forced to by the dictates of our conversation.
Right. You know, but in terms of what Edgar's saying, do you think you can, that faith versus faith, better faith can, or more accurate biblical faith, or more a truer rendition of Jesus, can somehow capture the attention of these right wing Christians, and make them more reasonable, and make them more understanding, and make them recognize the folly of their way, and that they've actually strayed from the example of their prophet?
Yeah, see,
you think that's a losing proposition?
I do.
And what about the second proposition, that their belief system is completely erroneous in terms of facts?
Yeah, we have to find secular and rational alternatives to religion on the subject of morality and on the subject of spiritual experience. We have to start talking about the possibility of having an experience of the world very much like the one Jesus recommends, where you wake up one day and you realize you love your neighbor as yourself. That it may psychologically be possible, and if it is, it should be exquisitely interesting to all of us, scientists included. But we have to shake off this dogma that you have to believe the implausible or the incredible in order to talk about that kind of experience, because right now, religion and religious dogmatism are the only game in town, and what Dr. Edgar is recommending is that we take another style of dogmatism, which is more palatable to us in the 21st century, and oppose it to the medievalism we see practiced by others. And that's preferable, but it doesn't get at the root of the problem.
Well, it's so obvious that Karl Rove picked a winner there when he decided to go after the gays and gay marriage, which is hardly threatening life on this planet. Let me bring in John Sperling, who is the author of The Great Divide, and John Sperling is the founder of the University of Phoenix and a number of other entrepreneurial ventures here, the Apollo Group and the Exeter Life Sciences, and you are basically positing here, John Sperling, that the United States is two nations with 25 states each. The red states are retro America and the blue states are metro America. Can you quickly run through for us your thesis?
Yes. We did a socioeconomic analysis of all of the states, and we looked at them and their and far as their commitment to education, science, the structure of their industry, their attitude toward religion. And we came up with 25 states that looked, as we say, retro, or rather backward, and 25 states that looked forward. For example, the retro states, as far as their economies are concerned, are primarily focused on light manufacturing, like textiles, and what we call the extraction industries, oil, gas, coal, cutting down the forests, et cetera, and agriculture. And as opposed to the metro states that are heavy industry and what we generally refer to as the new economy. For example, let's just, you said I was an entrepreneur.
Well, I think you are, aren't you?
Yeah, Inc. Magazine named the top 25 entrepreneurs of the last 25 years. Guess how many of them were in retro America? Four. As we point out, if we look at the distribution of Nobel Prizes in science and science and economics, and we find that 273 are issued in Metro America and 23 in Retro America, to give you an idea of where the scientific talent lies. Then last spring, Scientific American set up a panel of experts worldwide for the top 50 innovations in the last 25 years. 40 of them were in the United States.
guess how many were in Retro America? One, and that was just half, and that was from the Los Alamos laboratories in New Mexico. Shared one of the prizes with a Canadian company. So there you have an idea of what it's like. You look at these retro states, they have lower tax levels, lower educational levels, lower social services, lower wages, and right on down the line. And they often think of themselves as being the rugged individualists that we stand on our own feet. Well, it so happens that every 10 years, they receive in government goods and services $800 million more than they pay in taxes, whereas Metro America pays $250 billion more in taxes than they receive back in goods and services. So
you're referring to the fact that much of the red states
operate on the dole,
they're on farm subsidies.
Right, they're on the dole. In fact, without those subsidies, most of those industries would collapse. In other words, most of them are simply dying industries, and the only reason they stay alive is the subsidies that we in Metro America pay them. So those are some of the ideas, and therefore, when people say we have to have a Southern strategy, if you look at the margins that Bush enjoyed in Retro America, he had a 45-point margin in Utah. Only 26% of the people in Utah voted for Kerry. Wyoming, 29%. Idaho, 30%. Nebraska, 32%. Oklahoma, 34%, et cetera. And his average was 22.3%. And that included Iowa and New Mexico, where he only had a 1% advantage. So any talk of the Democrats that they're going to have a southern strategy and overcome margins like above 20%, they're absolutely, they're out of their minds. So what should the Democrats do? Well, as we argue, they should focus on the metro states where they have a chance to win. And the only retro states they should have any, they should be trying to do anything in are Iowa and New Mexico. Other than that, they should ignore all of them. And so
you see a new Mason-Dixon line in this country. This is a permanent divide between the red and the blue.
Well, it's permanent unless you go. But let's go back to FDR. FDR was the last president that really reached out to all America with the TVA and all of the things he tried to do for the poorer states. And so what we argue, although we're attacked for saying, well, you're just trying to divide America. Well, hell, America's already divided, so let's just face the facts. And if we face the facts, we see that the only chance that the Democrats have of regaining power is to concentrate on the metro states. Once they gain power, then they can govern for the whole country in the spirit of FDR. And you say, well, why can't the Republicans do that? And the answer is they can't, because they built their party on exclusion, on wedge issues. And this last election is a good example. Abortion and gay marriage were the wedge issues. And so they can't govern for all America. The gentleman that was on here just before myself, do you think he or I or you are going to subject ourselves to this irrationality and obscurantism? The answer is, of course not. And we simply, America, if it does accept that attitude or that way, vision of the world, will become a third-rate country very, very quickly. In fact, if you cut off Retro America right now, except for a few of the metropolitan areas, it would already be a third-world country.
So, in other words, you obviously would that capital will flow to the Metro America and away from the Retro America, and that's already
right.
Happening. We see that in the West Coast with the new high-tech industries, and in the Northeast where there's an equal corridor there. So But is this a part of a kind of economic plan on the part of these southern plutocrats like Bush? I mean, there's a very good book by Michael Lynn called Made in Texas, which analyzes the southern takeover of American politics and basically posits that Bush and people like Ken Lay and company really have a plantation mentality.
That's
and
right.
That their idea of capitalism is just to have a bunch of poor people who are factory fodder and farm labor.
That's right. It just starts with slavery, and you go down to the semi-slavery of Reconstruction. And now, there have been a no-wage and a low-wage area right from the get-go. And that's just the way they have. And they talk about elites. These southern and midwestern elites are incredible in terms of the power that they wield over the lesser folks out there. And yet they've managed to convince these people that the people in Metro America are elites. Are they elites because they believe in science, because they read, write? And obviously, that's just the way they add it. That's their attitude. And so when they say, well, Metro America looks down on us, all you have to do is listen to Hannity or O'Reilly or Rush Limbaugh and think of what the scurrilous words that they apply to us. I mean, we're really quite kindly in comparison.
Sam Harris is in the studio with me. John Sperling wants to ask you a question.
Yeah, I think this is fascinating. One way of summarizing this distinction, it seems to me, is that what the Republicans have done, what retro America has done, is to really demonize intellectualism. The word elite, liberal elite, the phrase we often hear, really often stands for people who want to dig into the details and actually talk about the facts underwriting social policy.
Mm-hmm.
There's this whole anti-scientific, anti-intellectual spirit that really is to some significant degree coterminous with conservatism and certainly religious conservatism. And it seems to me that if we don't criticize this, if we don't show that rational discourse is really the only game in town when you want to have your beliefs linked with the world, linked with scientific principles or causal principles that are going to affect human health, the fates of nations, the fates of species. We have to somehow take back the discourse from these people, which these people really are the majority, at least 51% of the country at this point, who are at least susceptible to this obscurantism that your data is pointing toward.
Well, I think it's about 42%. I think you overstated the.
Mm-hmm. Well, 52% of those who voted—that's clear from this election.
Well, now, not all of the people that voted are fundamentalists. Although I must say that people in Retro America, we just did what we called a God poll. And it's rather interesting. We asked the question, do you believe that divine scripture should serve as the basis for government policies? And Bush's retro voters said 49%, nearly one half, would want a theocracy in the United States, whereas Kerry's voters in Metro America, only 16%. So there's hope, gentlemen. The data show that if the Democrats would simply focus on what this gentleman calls rationality, science, and what we say are inclusion, science, and security, and we mean social security, not just military security, that they would quickly have a majority. Well, not quickly, they would certainly, if they would get their act together and start working hard, they would have an overwhelming majority and be able to govern the country from a halfway rational viewpoint.
Well, you know, John Sperling, one of the reasons I think that you mentioned 43% of the country, I believe that's a statistic in this country that says that 43% of the people in this country believe that the Earth was created 6,000 years ago in 6 days. And one of the reasons I think that this ridiculous idea of creationism is being taken seriously, is that we have this unfortunate convention in the media here where you have to have, you know, the pro-argument, the con-argument, and this meaningless mush, you know, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, and therefore everything's an equal argument. You know, the absurdity of that is if you interview a Holocaust survivor, you're therefore required to interview a Holocaust denier. Hmm. But to some extent, it seems like the right wing have brought up these medieval notions, you know, saying that's an equal argument between Darwinism and evolution.
I couldn't agree more. We need a press that is partisan. For instance, England has a partisan press. Guess how many people believe the Earth is the Earth is 6,000 years old or something in Great Britain? 7%.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Do you have a question here for John?
Yeah, well, I think that really does strike to the core of the issue. We have to make rationality across the board the only fashionable sort of thinking, certainly sort of public thinking, and we need to challenge irrationality in a religious vein, the same way we would in a historical vein or in a biological vein. If you think the Holocaust didn't happen, you're a wacko. If you think the universe is 6,000 years old, despite the mountain of evidence attesting to the contrary, you have to be treated like a wacko in polite civil discourse. And we're very far from making that demand on people.
Now, John Sperling, do you think that given that all of these people in the heartland, in the red states, what you call retro America, voted for Bush, and they voted for him because he's a man of God, etc. Mm-hmm. They're still going to end up with no health care, a bad environment, bad schools, and they'll probably end up, you know, with more credit card debt and perhaps even lose their home or their family farm. Is there a Pavlovian dimension to this? In other words, at a certain point, do people wake up? I know when people buy a bad car and they buy a lemon, they keep in denial as their repair bills mount. But give me, just in the closing minute here, give me a sense of whether you think...
Well, you could be a Marxist in this case pretty easily, and that religion is the opiate of the people.
Right.
And man, they're really on opiates. As Thomas Frank points out in his rather clever book, What's the Matter with Kansas, they will vote against abortion and gay marriage and starve their kids. That's just not rational. But, you know, when people are absolutely nuts, as this gentleman says, you have to call them wackos. They are wackos.
I think it's more sinister than that, though.
We'll be as polite as possible, but certainly, for instance, in the press over the past 2 years, or 4 years, they've let Bush tell lie after lie after lie, and they say, well, he's misled. He's done, you know, soft little, not even synonyms for lying. He's a blatant liar. And why the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Seattle Post Intelligencer, and the St. Louis Post Dispatch didn't say it. They should have huge headline.
Well, the LA Times actually, in their editorial, questioned whether or not he was dumb. So, right. At least that newspaper showed
some... he's dumb like a fox.
Right, that's what his mother said. I thank you much for joining us here, John.
My pleasure.
And we should do a follow-up, because I find your thesis very interesting. And
who's this gentleman that's on
with me? Sam Harris. He's the author of The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason, which I recommend. And Sam, tell him how to get your book free, at least the first 10 pages.
Your listeners can read it on the website, the first 10 pages, samharris.org.
We have the whole Great Divide free on our website. So
we'll give it out quickly.
Yeah, it's just Metro versus Retro dot
okay.
org.
Okay, thanks
or
a lot.
.com.
Thanks a lot, John.
You bet. Thanks
bye
a lot,
bye.
Guys.
Bye, John.
Bye.
Hello again, I'm Ian Masters, just speaking then with John Sperling, who is the author of The Great Divide and he is an entrepreneur who started the founder of the University of Phoenix and the Apollo Group. And I'm now speaking with Andy Stevenson, who's the Associate Director of BlackBoxVoting.org. BlackBoxVoting.org. And I've spoken with Bev Harris before a few times, Andy, and there's a lot of stuff swirling around the Internet about this election being stolen. Anything hard, concrete, that you can tell us about?
Well, several things. There's reports down in Florida where predominantly Democratic counties were going, and this is in the optical scan counties, where predominantly Democratic counties were going, 75% and 80% for Bush. We've got statistical analysis in now on a precinct-by-precinct basis in New Hampshire that shows compares the 2000 election with 2004, and there's looking like there's problems there. And, in fact, Ralph Nader has asked for a recount in New Hampshire. We've got problems in Ohio. In fact, I had a call last night from the Kerry coordinator in Perry County, Ohio, who called in with a strange report. He said, apparently a woman who was born in 1880, registered to vote for the first time in 1980, and went to vote for the very first time last Tuesday.
Well, what about the mystery surrounding the exit polling? Because the early exit polling gave a substantial victory to Kerry. I think it led John Zogby to award Kerry the White House prematurely. It just evaporated through the evening. In fact, apparently early in the evening, Karen Hughes went to George W. Bush with this early exit polling data and said, looks like we're losing. So what happened to that exit polling? Because I always understood the point about exit polling is that that's the only way that you can measure the intent of the voter versus the execution.
Right, and I think the exit polling was correct.
So what happened? If it was correct, then Kerry won. So what happened to all those votes that went to him?
Well, our organization, Black Box Voting, has shown how extraordinarily easy it is for anybody with a modem, a laptop, and a little bit of technical skill to get in and change votes on these machines, especially on the Diebold system. It's absolutely insecure. And in fact, we have posted this morning, the software sat out on an open website for about 6 years. And Bev Harris, as you know, downloaded all the information and has had it for, about a year and a half, 2 years now. This morning at blackboxvoting.org, we have a new story up, and it goes through the certification, and it also we've posted the Diebold software and a vote database online for anybody to go check it and see how extraordinarily easy it is to hack.
Well, the problem in this country is that with the two parties, that one party, the Republicans, are determined to win, and the other party, the Democrats, usually expect to lose. And there's a psychological deficit here that people are so easily discouraged, they expect to lose, they expect to be screwed. So as long as you've got that mentality, you're not going to have a chance against these thugs on the other side. So my question to you is, when does the hand-wringing stop and some hard evidence get presented and then a real revolt in this country to clean up the system? Because every other democracy in the world doesn't have any problems voting. Voting is really simple. They only make it complicated in this country because...
It's not rocket science, is it?
No, but it's complicated in this country because there's a history of voter suppression. It's that simple. So that's my question to you. What about getting some hard evidence, and what do you do with the hard evidence, and how do the people who, if it turns out they got screwed, what do they do about it?
Well, actually, we are working on the hard evidence right now. At 8:30 p.m. Pacific on election night, Black Box Voting issued the largest public records request in the history of the United States, and we've started getting some data in, and we are working on processing the data and getting it out to the public. And we've also got some legal challenges that are coming up in Nevada. We're working hard on New Mexico, and New Mexico's another state where it looks like there was some vote tampering being done, and actually are working on hard data right now to present that to the American public.
But at this point, what can you tell us about? I mean, as I say, I'm getting all this hysterical internet traffic. People are in despair. Is it, an emotional reaction to losing, or is there a genuine concern here?
It's genuine concern. The last 4 days, my phone has rang incessantly with people, not accepting these results. They're mad, and they are activated at this point. They are not going to stand for this election, and none of us should. In fact, we're using the F word, and it's not Dick Cheney's F word. We're using the word fraud.
Right, but again, where's the evidence trail, and what are you likely to come up with in terms of persuasive evidence that will get the people in this country sufficiently riled up to demand something, better than a third world voting system?
Well, we did, Bev and I observed the election here in King County, Washington, which is Seattle, on the September 14th primary, and there were some significant problems that night. We did a public records request, and in that public records request, we discovered that there was a 3.5-hour gap in the audit log. Now, the significance of that is I would equate to the 18-minute gap on the Watergate tapes. It is evidence of tampering, and so we knew exactly what records to specifically ask for from these elections departments. So when we get them, I mean, if there was any kind of shenanigans going on, the records are going to show that.
Well, so how do people that feel that the election's been stolen and are looking for some evidence, how do they get this evidence? I mean, are you going to be posting stuff? I mean, I've been reading stuff from Tom Hartman and others, and three congressmen have asked the GAO to look into it, Wexler, Gerald Nadler, and John Conyers.
Right.
That's hardly a tsunami of public opinion here.
Well, again, the emails and telephone calls that I've been receiving there's an overwhelming public support for the project that we're doing. And again, I just don't think the American public is going to lay down this time.
And they should get their information from blackboxvoting.org, right?
.org, correct.
Thanks a lot.
Correct. And we'd like them to send any tips or anything like that they get into us.
Okay, blackboxvoting.org. I thank you, Andy Stevenson, for joining us.
Thank you so much.
Bye-bye. Hello again, I'm Ian Masters. I'm just speaking there with Andy Stevenson, who is the Associate Director of blackboxvoting.org, and he is looking into whether or not this election was stolen. I thank the engineer, Mark Maxwell, and the producer, Lewis Vandenberg, and the assistant producer, Carol Coote, and this program and all others are available at ianmasters.org.